Our Bible lesson today is going to pick up the second half, considering the subject of breaking the addictive cycle. This was the subject that I introduced last week. And I introduced last week, in a sense, the problem and a little bit of a biblical diagnosis of the problem. We learned last week how an addictive behavior is at root a spiritual breakdown. There are often material causes or material things that are associated with it. You might think of addiction to alcohol or drugs or things like that. But we found that it had more to do with who is reigning in your life or what is reigning in your life. There's, in a sense, a throne in your life, and if food or shopping or gaming, those are three examples that the author gives in his book, if those occupy the place of most important, then that is functionally a god to you or an idol, meaning that there's at root a spiritual problem rather than just a behavioral or a material problem. It's a matter of worship, or as Bob Dylan famously said, you got to serve somebody. Couldn't let that opportunity go by to make mention of Bob Dylan. I also hope that from last week you also recognize that addictive behavior has to do with more than just those very well-known addictions to alcohol, drugs, pornography, and things like that. It does, and those are very serious addictions, but you can also act in an addictive way or a compulsive or obsessive way about other activities or substances. And I mentioned the items that Paulson mentions in his booklet of food and shopping and gaming. So today we're going to talk a little bit more practical and take scripture to apply to the root of the problem. And let me begin by saying that it could be that you recognize certain compulsions in your own life and you've tried to stop. Maybe you've tried to stop over and over again and never had any success. Today I'm going to speak about the root spiritual problem, and I'm going to be directing your attention to Christ and His cross and living that out in life. But I want to caution you before I go there, because it's actually fairly common for people to get kind of desperate in their struggle against an addictive behavior and think all they need maybe is to try, the last resort is to try the God thing, and that maybe that God will deliver them. And I want to caution you about that approach, because I would suggest that you can approach it from an attitude that is really shows an improper view of the problem. I read another author on this subject as well this week, an author named Ed Welch, in a book that he's titled Running in Circles. He talks about this idea of thinking, well, as a last resort, maybe God will help free me from this obsession. As a last resort, I'll call on God. And the part about the last resort is somewhat betraying of an improper view of the problem. But he presses a little bit further and says this, that God will never help you with your freedom. with God, the way of freedom is unconditional surrender to his kingdom. And what Welch does by that, and Pallison does something similar in his book, is he really narrows down to some of the root of addictive or compulsive behavior. You see, we might think that we're kind of cruising along okay, but we've got this little problem over here on the side, and all we need is something to relieve us of that little problem, and that so we'll be free from that. And instead, what we need is to recognize that God's claim on our life is a claim to every single area of your thoughts, of your life, of the details of your relationships, and to go back to the way I was talking about it last week, God must be on the throne of your life. And that's not a simplistic answer that all you need is God or something oversimplified like that. It is really the heart of the gospel. And it goes back to the first commandment. I referenced this last week, so let me ask if you remember what the first commandment is. Emily? That's right. You shall have no other gods before me. How did Jesus summarize the first great commandment in the New Testament? This phrasing of it is, I think, revealing too. That's good. That's right. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the first and greatest commandments. Those go together. In the Old Testament, it's put in the negative. You shall have no other gods. In the New Testament, Jesus states it in the positive. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Oftentimes, this commandment is narrowed down into the idea of, well, you shouldn't bow down to statues. But there really are many so-called gods that even beyond the mythological gods and the false gods and the idols that are in place around the world. But as has often been observed, we can say that anything that takes the place of the one true God in your life should be identified as an idol and identified as a false god. So if you think back to that quote that I had from Ed Welch, that with God, the way of freedom is unconditional surrender to his kingdom. There is a first and foremost step that must be taken in struggling with addictive or compulsive behavior, and that is to surrender to Christ and to live out that newness of life that he has purchased for you. Now, it can be observed that there are non-Christians that find freedom from addictions. There are some that will go to Alcoholics Anonymous or some other 12-step program, and they found some way to have freedom from their addictions. Very interestingly, do you know that the 12-step programs have you identify a personal higher being? They don't name it as God. They don't name it at all. They just say, identify for yourself what you believe in or that you will call on as your higher help. And that's kind of one famous critique of that has said that you could even adopt the doorknob as your higher power and call out to the doorknob. It doesn't matter what it is. What I think that illustrates is that there's a there is this spiritual aspect to addictive behavior that even secular solutions recognize. They recognize that there's something on the throne of your heart and that you call out to that something, and it's mistakenly called out to by others. What that does, though, is you're replacing one idol with another, ultimately, and you're going from one slavery to another, but that's kind of another subject. Genuine freedom is to surrender to Christ and to unconditionally surrender to His kingdom. Having said that, let me also hasten to say that the fact that you may struggle with compulsion or struggle with addiction does not necessarily mean that you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that Christ is not on the throne of your heart in a saving way. It's important for you to recognize that there is an already but not yet aspect to the Christian life. The already is that saving faith that has come upon conversion to your life, so that you have genuinely crossed over from death to life. You are a new creation in Christ. The old is passed away, and behold, all things are new. Nevertheless, a believer still can be distracted. A believer can be tempted and can be caught in pattern sins. The difference between the non-Christian and the Christian is that the non-Christian is in bondage and slavery to that, and the Christian goes there by choice. It's not a very happy answer, maybe, to think of choosing to go back there, but if we take seriously what the New Testament says about the newness of our life in Christ, then it is returning to old sins and old habits that are described by Peter as a dog returning to its vomit. It does so out of a freedom of will that's in Christ. So let's think a little bit about some of the practical aspects of this. You may have heard of individuals that in their testimony will speak of their conversion, and in their conversion that God has brought immediately a freedom from some destructive, addictive behavior. I would like to observe that while we praise God for that is not typical in the Christian life and in the deliverance from besetting sins. In fact, as Paulson argues, the scriptures don't promise immediate deliverance from these things. Instead, Christ would have you to call on Him and rest on Him all the rest of your lives. You are forgiven. That's the already. But the not yet is the daily Christian life that continues for us. Christ calls you to live out what is already true in your life and to work out that salvation with fear and trembling in your sanctification. It means that, just to speak bluntly, that victory from a besetting sin is usually a process that stretches over time rather than a single event. In quoting Colossians 3, I'll read this in a minute, but going back to something that Ed Welch said in talking about the process, he says it's entirely within the parameter of God's plan that you will face temptations and learn to say no to them. That's entirely within God's plan to teach you through time and through experience to say no. He quotes Colossians 3, and I'd like to read Colossians 3, 1 through 5. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, setting your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The passage goes on to discuss the idea of putting off what is old and putting on what is new. And that means that there is an already aspect of the life. It says you are in Christ, you're raised in Christ. Then there's this not yet. There's this process that Christ has set in front of you, a process of setting your mind daily on the things that are above, and of putting to death the things, the temptations and the desires that are remaining in you, and whatever is earthly. Paul also says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to give self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Paul is speaking there of that process as well. The grace of God has appeared. Salvation is something that is real and is grasped. It has its effect on us. But there's also this process of training, and it's a training of renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, a training to live self-controlled lives. I'll give you a couple other verses that you can read on your own about this: Romans 6:19 and Romans 12:1. Let me close by turning to just some practical applications then of crying out to Christ and recognizing Christ as your Lord and Savior in every area of life. And the way that Paulson puts it is that the summons to the addict is clear. Offer up your whole mind, will, and body to the Lord. Surrender and keep surrendering, all of you, to God. I referenced Romans 12:1. I will read that. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And there's a present continuous use of a word here that is could be read to keep on presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. There's that victory of Christ that is yours and cannot be taken away. Then there's the victory of Christ that is lived out in that daily presenting of yourself as a living sacrifice. Notice that Paul says that this is worship. This is what's about who's on the throne of your life. And so there are certain things that you need to reaffirm in your life as you recognize and are praying that the Lord would teach you to live that victory out in the context of that specific sin. You need to know that there is one God and one God only, and that He is all-powerful. He's all-powerful to save sin, to save sinners, and to deliver you not just from the condemnation or the power of hell that lasts forever and ever, but He is powerful to deliver you from addiction as well. You need to know that you are designed for worship, and that you're designed to worship that one true God. and to recognize that when something else has taken the place as most important in your heart, to recognize the sin of idolatry that is, to confess that sin and to recognize and acknowledge God again and God alone as your Lord and Savior. You need to know that the fall has twisted and perverted man's faculties, twisted and perverted our knowledge, our wills, our understanding of life and relationships, our use of food and rest and other activities. And you need to know that God alone can save you from that perverted aspect of your faculties. If you have not, you need to turn to Christ and to renounce your own selfishness, your own self-worship and self-satisfaction, and to come to Christ alone and become part of His kingdom. And then as a believer, to trust that all power resides in Christ, and to pray that He will deliver you from the addiction as He pleases. Then consciously and truthfully surrender your life and your addiction to that living God through Jesus Christ. And do that through the practice of dying to self daily, of learning what the Bible means when it speaks about self-control and about surrendering to Him. I'll give you three assignments that Ed Welch does in his book. He gives these assignments: to compose a prayer of surrender to God. Name the specific sin that you have and confess your complete dependence upon God and upon His power. Second, study the New Testament teaching about self-control. And if you'd like, I can give you a list of scripture passages later that you can look that up. You can use a Bible dictionary or a concordance to do that. And finally, read Isaiah 44:6-23 to find out and to answer these questions: how is my addiction an idol? And how is the true and living God able to help? I haven't given 12 steps today, and there's a reason for that. And the addictions aren't easily dealt with 12 easy steps. Idolatry in the heart of man is something that is very deceitful and very it's a spiritual effort that needs to be dealt with. And so my desire today has been to practically and spiritually to go to the roots there and to deal with that. We'll give time for a couple of questions or comments here this afternoon before we dismiss. Stephanie?
I was just wondering, from the perspective of family, with someone who has significant addictions, mm-hmm. affecting more than just themselves,
how do you respond in that? Should you do something? Should you be quiet? Do you seek church counsel? As I just said, it's not easy. Addictions do get deep into our fiber, and they disrupt not only a personal life, but it'll disrupt a whole family as well. And I haven't dealt with that much today, but yeah, I think it's very appropriate to get help, and it's very appropriate to lovingly try to help that one recognize the power that substance or activity has claimed in their life, and to urge them to seek help from the church and from God Himself, and to urge them to recognize the spiritual issue that's at play there. I don't have any. There are a myriad of different specifics that can come up, but yeah, it's appropriate to get help.
I just have seen this in a lot of situations where one particular family member's sin is just a big enough thing that it's affecting in very negative ways many other people. And, you know, how do you deal with that situation? Obviously, we all have self-centered sins,
yeah,
that are equally as bad, but sometimes they're quieter so that it's not as obvious.
Yeah.
So we all should be checking our own hearts.
Yeah.
But I have encountered this many, many times where.
Yeah. I hope what this might develop is humility in us, is when we recognize our own sins and our own tendencies to compulsion or to besetting sins, so that we can then be a support to those who are suffering in that circumstance. It can be that a family will need to be supported while an individual is going through that disruptive lifestyle. Support that individual, but also reach out to help a family that's hurting with that too.
Mm-hmm. I think it is good for us to all remember that our sin doesn't affect only ourselves. Even though in our mind it seems like just our thing.
Oh yeah, yeah.
But it really affects all those that we interact
with. It really does. Well said. Anything else? As always, these are on the back table. You can take and read a little bit further on those, and I'm available to talk about these things too. I'll invite you to please bow in prayer as we close. Lord, we confess our own tendencies to forget that we have been freed from bondage to sin. Lord, we recognize the truth of the gospel that says that we are new creations, and that you have set us free from that bondage. Lord, how often we go back into sin. We ask your forgiveness for that. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize the spiritual nature of those desires and the way in which sin seeks to clamor and to control our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us the recognition and a knowledge that you are Lord and Savior, and that you alone claim first place in our lives. I pray that you would forgive us when we put other things there to seek happiness or fulfillment or relief, and instead that we would find our hope in you and in you alone. Lord, as we wrestle against sin, I pray, Lord, that you'd be teaching us to call on you daily and to die to self daily, to understand the nature of self-control and self-discipline. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.